Please have Genesis 38 open before you. It is the X-rated section of scripture, isn't it? And yet it is part of God's word and therefore profitable, so that we might indeed grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ through it. Welcome indeed to the Ignite group. That's good to have you with us. And I hope you can follow along. There will be a PowerPoint which will help you to follow the points of the sermon. What a rotter! Well, as we led that story through, you probably think, wow, word, what a guy this Judah is. He's a real rotter, isn't he? And we'll understand a little bit more about that as we go on in the weeks to come. But if we're going to understand Genesis 38, we need to recognise it's the background, what is going on, how it fits as part of God's unfolding story, of which we're part of today. And as we look at that, we need to remember, first of all, that this section of the Bible is, as Genesis 37 verse 2 says, is about Jacob's sons. There are 10 times in the book of Genesis, it's how the writer of Genesis, Moses, through the Holy Spirit, has ordered the book of Genesis, that the phrase, "these are the generations of," are used. And this is the last time, the 10th time, and the final section of Genesis is about the generations of Jacob. In other words, the children of Jacob, not just about Joseph. For many years, I have to admit, I used to skip over verse 38. I'd get to the end of 37. I'd notice that conveniently, that when you pick up the story, where Mick will be doing in 2 weeks' time, in 39, there seems to be no gap. Why have this interregnum? Why go off and look at Genesis in 38, at this sordid story about Judah? But as time went on, I began to realise actually it's absolutely essential to the proper understanding of this final section of the book of Genesis. It's part of the warp and weft, as it were. We'll use a nice phrase as well, an English phrase as well, Rab, to think about that. It's part of how this book fits together. The second thing we need to recognise is this, is that this part of Genesis begins in Genesis 12 with God making phenomenal promises to this man Abraham. And we're asking, who is going to be the inheritors of these amazing promises? And we discover that God has chosen that Jacob and his family will be the ones who inherit those promises. They will become the people of God. Through them will come the one who will be a blessing to all the earth. Through them, all the world will be blessed. And they will be blessed as well. Through them, they will receive a promised land. The next thing is this. Actually, the story goes further back still. It goes back to the very beginning of the Bible, with the first human beings, Adam and Eve. And tragically, their rebellion against God, their deliberate decision to disobey God and to blow it all, as it were. But as they blow it all, seemingly, get kicked out of the Garden of Paradise, and then come into the cruel world that we know today, God makes an amazing promise to them. He promises that one day, from a woman, will come one who will deliver them from all that they've lost, will bring back all that they've lost through their rebellion. He will bring a promised Messiah. And it is that promise there, you see, which now we see as scripture unfolds. We now discover that God is going to send a rescuer. God is going to send somebody who's going to sort out the mess of this world. And the one who's coming, we now discover, is going to be from the line of Abraham. And now through the line of Jacob himself. He will come from that family. Thirdly, we need to recognise this, that in this particular chapter, reference is made to a practice whereby if a woman became widowed, the brother or the nearest relative to the man who died was obliged to take that woman and to have a child with her who will be reckoned as not his child, but as the child of his brother or his near relative. Seems a strange practice to us today, but in a society where basically money and wealth is made by inheritance, money is made by particularly passing land on, it becomes an essential way in which the land can remain within the hands of the whole family rather than just being accumulated by certain particular people. And we actually discover that God himself legitimizes all this and makes it part of his law in Deuteronomy 25. And the whole book of Ruth, that lovely story of Ruth, how that woman, the Moabitess, is brought in to be one of the people of God and even becomes one in the line of Jesus Christ himself, a descendant of Christ. The whole way in which she's able to become part of that line is through this thing which is called levirate marriage. So those are things we need to understand about how we understand this particular passage here, how we interpret it. Behind it all is the fact that God has a great plan to rescue the world, to send a rescuer. That rescue is now going to come through Abraham and now even through Jacob himself. We're to look now for the rescuer, who will of course become Jesus Christ, to be a descendant of Jacob and his sons. So let's now move on to looking at this man Judah. The camera now turns away from Joseph to particularly focus on Judah. In other words, the writer of Genesis is saying, don't just look at Joseph. We all like Joseph. Helen and I called our boy Joseph because every Joseph in the Bible is a good egg. And we wanted him, our boy, to be a good egg. So everybody likes to have a Joseph in their family. But God says, I want you to look at Judah. And when we see him here in chapter 38, we discover a wicked man indeed. Judah is somebody who's going to go and take a Canaanite wife. That may not seem particularly strange to us, but we know from the story in Genesis so far that when Isaac, who had twin boys, Esau and Jacob, that Esau went and took a Canaanite wife, and that was to the displeasure of his father and mother. They were saddened. They went and chose a woman from amongst these people who were people who cared little about the things of God and practiced terrible practices. So when Judah goes off to do the same, we realise he's not acting as God wants him to act. He's not acting like Jacob did and seeking to find a wife from amongst that set, those relatives who are of Abraham's. Secondly, we discover that he ends up with three grandchildren. The eldest grandchildren, Ur, is so wicked that he's killed instantly by God. What we're reminded of here is that God does not tolerate wickedness. He does punish wickedness. We may see many, many wicked things, and many wicked things do happen in this world, but God will punish them. And he'll punish them in one of two ways. He'll either punish the person directly for their wickedness, which is what we all deserve, or he'll punish them through his son Jesus Christ, who offers to be the substitute of even the most wicked of people to take the punishment instead of them. Which are you this morning? Are you somebody who's had the punishment paid for by Jesus, in which case you can look forward to a bright future? Or have you never even thought about that? In which case, your sin still rests on your shoulders. You will have to pay for it. You will have to give an account for it. There's only two ways. Sin must be paid for. You either pay for it yourself, or you let Jesus pay for it. And here's a man, and his sin is so obvious, isn't it? So open. who will pay for that sin. The second son is a man called Onan, and his father says, look, go to your sister-in-law, have a relationship with her, have a child through her, but the child will be counted as being your older brother's sibling, older brother's child. And he refuses. He absolutely refuses to do this. And as a result of that, God strikes him down dead. Now again, we must understand where we are in the Bible. God has promised at this point in time, he is going to send a rescuer. The rescuer will eventually be Jesus Christ himself. The rescuer, we're now told, is going to be a descendant of Abraham. We're now told he's going to be a descendant of Jacob. So when this man refuses to have another child, he is putting in jeopardy the promised one who's going to come to save the world. He's putting the whole of God's plan in jeopardy. My friends, that does not apply today. Praise God, the rescuer has come. The rescuer has been born, as we celebrated a few weeks ago. And the rescuer has gone to the cross, which we'll be celebrating in a few weeks' time. And he has saved humanity and all those who have put their trust in him from being punished for their sin. So nowadays, we don't have to get too hung up about whether people choose or do not have to have children, because they're not jeopardizing that plan of God. But at this point in time, they are. They are trying, as it were, to stand in the way of God's plan. And behind it, of course, is the enemy, God's enemy, Satan. He put it in this man's mind to do that because he wanted to stop the promised one coming. And when somebody does Satan's bidding like that, God strikes him down. Do not stand, my friends, in the way of God's plans. Do not try to frustrate what God is seeking to do, what God has made plain he wants to do. So he is killed. Judah now lies to Tamar. He says, oh, you know, I've got a youngest son, I'll give him to you later in life. But he has no intention of doing that. He fears that this one will die as well. He has no intention of doing that. So he leaves this woman without children, and he lies to her. He says, oh, I'll give it to you, but he has no intention of doing it. It's quite clear. And then, of course, Tamar is called, when she's found to be immoral, she's found these calls for her to be burned. And it's a classic example of double standards, isn't it? He can go with prostitutes. How did Tamar even think about dressing up as a prostitute and putting herself by the roadside? Because quite clearly, obviously, this is the way he behaves now. This is his conduct. And she thought to herself, well, if he's going there and I dress myself up as a prostitute, he'll take me to be somebody he doesn't know, no relation to her. And that's what she does. And our question is there going to be any hope for this man? He's a real rotter, isn't he? Some of you have known people like this. Some of you have escaped people like this, haven't you? Is there any hope for a man like this? We have to come back for a few more weeks to discover that actually there is. And it's going to be quite a shocking and surprising change of affairs. So what follows then? What follows is that Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Narrative simply records what happens. Very rarely does it pass any moral judgment on it all. We're left to kind of work that out in the frame of other things. But what we do notice is that as Tamar takes things into her own hands, interestingly, God protects her. That pledge that she asks from Judah, she very cleverly and wisely brings it out and says, oh look, the man who owns these things, he's the one who's made me pregnant. And of course that leads Judas realized that he's responsible. He's the one who's fathered this child within her. And actually, God blesses her with children. She actually falls pregnant. The one occasion leads her to having children, and she gets two for the price of one, as it were. We have two for the price of one at the end of ours, so the little group of family as well. We've got Ben and Sam at the very end indeed. But astonishingly, we discover this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Just like Ruth is found to be a descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Rahab is found to be a descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ, this woman is also found to be a descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that God is honoring her. God has honored her. So we need to just be careful for a moment before we jump in and want to simply condemn her. The interesting thing is what Judah himself says about her. She is more righteous than I. He's making something of a statement about what she's done. Now, we don't have all the ins and outs of it. She doesn't get listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the people of faith. We see some real rotters there listed as people of faith. And what we learn in Hebrews 11 is that because of their faith, because ultimately they trusted in the promises of God and acted in the end according to the promises of God, God blessed them, even though their lives may have been a complete and utter mess. I mean, I think perhaps the biggest example of that is the man Samson. My word, he's chasing prostitutes left, right and centre. He's behaving in a shocking way, isn't he? And yet, Hebrews 11 holds him up as a man of faith. Why? Because when he was brought into the temple, now blind, led by that little boy into the temple of Dagon, and all the Philistines were roaring with laughter and saying, "Oh, look at him, Samson, the strong man." He asked the boy to lead him to the two temples. He prayed one last time for the Lord to restore him his strength. And he rescued God's people from their enemies. He became a type of Christ. And he gave his life just as Christ gave his life. And God says, "I honor that. I honour that." That doesn't mean to say that the rest of his life is to be copied and followed and everything else. But because in that instant, all his faith was in the promises of God, and he acted like Christ did, giving his very life to rescue his people from their enemies, God says, this is my son. This is the type of my son. In whom I am well pleased. You may have messed up life enormously. But my friends, if you would turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and live by faith now, God will hold you up as a trophy of grace and say, "This is my son. This is my son." What hope is there for Judah? He will become a man of faith. He will be held up. And it seems to me that this woman, rather than think to herself, "Well, I'm desperate to have children," as many women like her have been in that terrible situation, desperate to have children, she seems to understand that it's not just simply that she wants to have a baby, that she must have a baby that is in the line of Judah. We don't understand exactly why, but she absolutely feels compelled and will go to this extraordinary length to get herself pregnant. So she's in the line of Judah, in the line of Jacob, in the line of Abraham. In other words, she seems to understand it's absolutely essential that the line goes on. That if there's a blockage here, then God's plan may be utterly frustrated. And stopped. So in that sense, she's a woman of amazing faith. She's not from a Hebrew background. She's a Canaanite by background. And yet she seems to have grasped the enormity, the significance of this promise of the one who will come to rescue the world. And her understanding seems to be that she must have a child because it could be her child. And you know what? She was right. It was her child who would eventually stand in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God honours her. And he honours others as well, whose lives may be completely messed up, but who in the end live by faith, as this woman seems to. So what is this to do with us? Last week we began to ask the question, who does God choose to be his people? We'd all have Josephs. We'd all have in our team, wouldn't we? But would we have Jesus? Is Israel going to be a place for Judah in this team? Already we've been told, yes, he's going to play a big part. Because by honouring Tamar and her child to be in the line of Christ, it works back and puts Judah as well in the line of Christ. And that means we've got to be expecting now something to happen in the story of Joseph that makes us think, wow, look how much Judah has changed. Look how much he is a trophy of grace. And I have to say, you have to wait a few more weeks to find that out. But the very way in which God has written this story is he has us go to 37. And then he abruptly interrupts the story by shouting and waving at us and saying, I want you to look at Judah. He is a wicked, rotten man. But the story has not ended yet. There's more to come. There's more to come this year. There's more to come amongst us. There's more to come amongst people outside the church, because God loves to choose people like Judah and include them in his people. Are we ready, my friends, for God to be doing that? Are we going to be ready to welcome people? I'm not saying we're ready to kind of encourage and in any sense, sort of allow sin to go on forever and a day as if it's of no importance, not at all. But do we recognise that God has a sort of particular bent that he loves to choose people like this? He loves to work with them. And some of you here this morning were once Judas, and God has rescued you. And God has saved you. Praise God for Josephs. We all love Josephs. But be ready for Judas as well. Be ready for God to be working with men and women like Judah as well.